Psalm 45, the 45th psalm, as we continue our study through this great book. This is one of the, it's a unique psalm. It is one that, there's two parts to it. It's a psalm of instruction for the sons of Korah and Maskil. We've seen that before, and then it is also, although it's not in the title, it's a psalm of praise. There is nothing negative in the psalm as far as the psalmist goes. There's some negative points as to what we'll get to in the in respect to the king and what he does, but as far as the tone of the psalm, the entirety of it is uplifting. So keep that in mind. Psalm 45, verse 1 says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby thy people fall under thee. Whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." If you don't recognize verses 6 and 7, we dealt with quite some time ago in Hebrews chapter 1. We saw those verses quoted there. Verse 8, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloe and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever." The primary topic of this psalm is found in verse 1, simply the king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word tonight, help us to do so with a desire to see what you want for us. There's some precious truths here and a very challenging psalm to follow and to understand, and I pray that the few things we may comment on tonight will be a help to us to understand whom it is we serve, and the wonder and glory and majesty of our King. Bless our time around your word, in Jesus' name, amen. The title of this psalm is slightly different than those we've seen before. We have not seen two parts in this title that are found here and in two or three other places. The first one, to the chief musician, we've seen that before. So we know this is a psalm to be sung during the temple worship at some point. Some think it was done in the spring or around Passover time because of that strange word, shoshanim, in the title. The word itself is a plural word for a word that is often translated in the Old Testament in the number of times that it's found by the word lilies or rose. What it means is somewhat unknown. Because of the content of the psalm, it's most likely to symbolize the beauty and the purity and the elegance of the bride as we see in our text. So what it is really not known. Likely designates the melody that was used for the psalm, a style of music. Some think it was an instrument in the shape of a lily, but there's been nothing found in archaeological writings or studies of that. So if you were to ask me my opinion, I was going to give it to you. I would agree with those that say this is a style of music that was sung. and the content of the Hebrew structure of this poem supports that. It's not the normal structure. Of the first 45 psalms that we've studied so far, this one is probably most unstructured of them. I wouldn't say it's the most unstructured psalm in the book of Psalms, but it's one of them. There is no pattern to it, at least none that clearly stands out. So there must have been something in the music that added to the pattern that has been lost over the years. And what we're left with, of course, is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And it helps us understand a little bit more about it. And then the last phrase, a song of loves. And that's the unique thing. It's the unique title, appears nowhere else in the Hebrew Scriptures, either in titles of Psalms or in the text itself. This is the only place that it's found. The use of the plural loves indicates that there is more than one measure of love found. It wasn't one-sided. It wasn't just that the groom loved the bride, or the king loved the bride, or the bride loved the king. It wasn't just that the bride's attendants loved her. It's that there was not universal love. That wouldn't be the accurate word. Some use that word. I don't like it. But it reflects a love that's not one-sided. In the context of it, it points to the love Christ has for the church. And that's, by the way, if you didn't catch it when we read through it, and if you haven't studied it, if you don't have a reference Bible that indicates things regarding the particular Psalms, this is a messianic psalm. Some say that's all that it is. I don't agree with that. I think there was a real world occasion of a wedding that took place that this was fashioned or patterned after. But it is dealing with the Messiah and the messianic rule. It actually goes past the age of grace. It gathers up the saints of the age of grace, hence the bride, we're the bride of Christ, and then transforms all of that past the age of grace through the tribulation to the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. And so, as is common among prophetical writings, not as common in the Psalms, and although Psalms isn't a book of prophecy, there is a great deal of prophecy in it. This is the one of the unique things about prophecy, the Old Testament. It can skip entire ages in a single verse or in a single text, and that's the case here. It is dealing with the bride of Christ. We'll get to some of those points. I don't have time to go into all of it tonight, and I won't come back to it, but hopefully it'll give us some basics and underlying ideas if you come across this to study it later. But it points to the love Christ has for his church and the love the church has for Christ and the love that is central to that connection or to that union, as was the bride. There are several references, and I'm not going to look them up tonight, but there are several references in the New Testament, in specifically the book of Matthew, that has to do with these texts. And that's not our goal tonight. That's not the emphasis that I feel the Lord will have us look at. Again, it's not just a messianic psalm. It's a psalm of praise. So I think that's helpful and important. We'll consider the psalm in that primary aspect of the messianic kingdom, as the king being Christ and the bride, also called the daughter in verse 10, the queen in verse 9, as the church. So those are the two primary focal points of this text. The first verse is an introduction. It is the author, the psalmist, and we have no idea who the psalmist is. There's no connection in the psalm with any particular author of other psalms. Some think it's Solomon, some think it's David, some think it's Asaph, some think it's Korah. I don't have an opinion. And this is maybe one that is more unclear than others have been. And the occasion of it is obvious. It's a wedding, but whose wedding is unknown. I don't believe it was a wedding that David had. I don't believe it was a wedding that Solomon had. There is some support that it was Solomon's wedding to the Queen of Sheba, but to anybody's understanding of either scripture or history, they had no children, and it talks about children. It most likely, if you were to If I was going to give you my thoughts on the matter, I think it was probably King Jehoram and his wife, who was the daughter of the king of Tyre. So whether or not that's all true doesn't really matter. What we do know, things that we do know, is that it is a song of loves, plural. It was given to be sung, and it was to be given to be sung at weddings. So we can be careful, we can be confident in that. So the introduction, verse 1, is my heart. There's three parallelisms here. My heart, I speak, and my tongue as a ready writer. The heart is the seat of the emotion and the mind. It's interchangeable with the mind in the Old Testament as well as the New. And it has to do with the not just the seat of emotions, but with our process of thought. It carries, here it's described as indicting a good matter. It's a strange term and a strange way to term things. But the idea of indicting is being emotionally and mentally stirred, being moved by something. His heart was moved to the wonder of the matter at hand, and that is the wedding, the marriage between the king and his bride. And that's where the church comes in and the bride of Christ. This is the only time this Hebrew word is used in all of the Old Testament, emphasizing the special and intense nature of this psalmist's experience. It was something unusual for him. It sets the tone for the entire verse. My heart is indicting a good matter. So he's laying out for us what his thoughts are. Then he said, I speak of the things which I've made touching the king. The arguments made, the points made. He's giving these, and by speak, he means out loud. This wasn't just something he wrote. This was something he vocally demonstrated to others. And we can stop and spend some time on that. We're not going to, but we ought to be willing to voice our heartfelt understanding and our heartfelt joy and gladness of being a Christian. He said, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. That's an odd thing to use. Again, it's a Hebrew poetic structure. It's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor given in a metaphorical way for the state of readiness, the state of preparedness and skill. The idea of the ready writer, the word ready used in the other portions of Scripture, we find it throughout the Old Testament. Each time it's used outside of this, and we won't look at those verses this evening, but each time it's used, it's referencing the skill of the writer. So this is why some people think this, it was David that wrote this. Again, it doesn't matter. What we do know is who it was for and why it was given. But his speech and his tongue, his entire being from heart outward, was given over to the idea of what was to follow. Verses 2 through 8, we find the king's majesty. In verse 2, his exalted position. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. His exalted position begins with his attractive appearance. He was fairer. He was pleasant to look upon. Now we know that the New Testament, that Isaiah references that his visage was so marred. So we know on the cross he wasn't, his appearance was not fair. I mean, it's not talking about his earthly appearance here. It's talking about his kingly appearance, his heavenly appearance. It would have been the appearance that Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before them. It's the appearance that we'll see in heaven when Jesus stands up off the throne or out of the throne, recorded in Revelation 4. That's the view that is meant here in this text. Fairer than the children of men, than all around him. His gracious speech is seen. Grace is poured out into thy lips. His words bring blessing and life. The phrase suggests divine enablement for speech that builds up rather than tears down, connecting in a unique way to how Christ's words brought hope. If you remember in Luke 4, It says, and all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? John records for us, as the officers answered, never man spake like this man. And so although what's viewed in the first part is his glorified and transfigured appearance, the grace that's poured out goes back to what is written about him, his eternal blessing. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. So we find in those verses his exalted position, verses 3 through 5, we find his empowered rule. And here's where things get to jump around a bit. We already saw in verse 2, it goes from heaven back to earth. Now it's going not just back to heaven, it's going forward in time quite some time to the end of the tribulation and the battle of Armageddon. He said, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. If you would, turn to Revelation 19. There's a whole lot here, and we just don't have the time tonight to delve into it. But Revelation 19, verse 11, this is when Jesus comes back in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. We know who it's referring to. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And then verse 15 is what goes back to the 45th Psalm. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the 45th Psalm points forward all the way past all the prophecies in the Old Testament, past the life of Christ, past the age of grace, the church age, past the tribulation, all the way to the end, right before he establishes his kingdom on earth, his empowered rule. But it began with his birth. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government in peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So it began when he was born and laid in a manger in Bethlehem, and finally culminates and ends with the Battle of Armageddon. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said that all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So he has the majesty of the king is demonstrated in his empowered rule. And there are some parts of this that are challenging. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. It's a unique way of saying the short version of an explanation. The phrase is a vivid poetic way of expressing that the king's own power will lead him to do terrible or awe-inspiring deeds, is what that means. The word terrible is the word that's most often translated fear. It's a very common word in the Old Testament, used 300 or 400 times, and at least 80%, 90% of those times it's translated in some form by the word fear. But it's not always a negative word. And in this case, it is not necessarily negative. It is going to be negative to the ones that are on the receiving end of the sword. But for us, it's to demonstrate to us his power. Verses 6 and 7, his everlasting throne. We won't spend much time on that because we spent a fair amount of time when we studied Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, which is almost a verbatim quote. Shows this is a messianic psalm. There's no real debate. It is amazing to me sometimes how often people want to question the obvious. And they call themselves scholars, and they call themselves educated, and they spend a lot of time studying these things, and yet they still come up with some odd, strange way to get away from the obvious. The obvious, the clear is this is speaking of the Messiah. And since verses 6 and 7 are, so is the rest. I made this comment when we studied Hebrews 1 because the reference in Hebrews 1 is speaking of Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, or God the Son, and he's declared here in this text to be God, gives more support, gives added support, gives direct support to the fact that Jesus was, is, and always will be God. It's one of the core verses for the deity of Christ, for those who don't believe he is. We find verse 8, his excellent appearance, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, and out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. The spices mentioned were used for anointing and perfuming things, signifying the king's purity, his majesty, and his dignity. The phrase out of ivory palaces also point to that and speak of the grand and luxurious image of the royal residence. It goes to John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. Not just the palace, not just the king's dwelling place, but because we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ, ours as well. Again, there's a lot in this psalm. And we have that phrase, whereby they have made thee glad. As far as in the messianic sense, the phrase can be seen as referring to Christ and the church. The joy of the king is ultimately fulfilled in the rejoicing of Christ over his bride, the church. Just as the king is made glad by his royal attendance here in our text, Christ is made glad by the faith and worship of the church. John 15:11, these things have I spoken unto you, that your joy, or that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. My joy might remain, have made thee glad. In Hebrews 12:2, we looked at that verse. We'll look at that verse in a few weeks. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, the joy is bringing the bride to heaven. That's the joy he's speaking of. Whereby they have made thee glad. Again, another reference. This time it backs up a little bit from the end of the tribulation to the beginning of the tribulation and speaks to the rapture. Verses 9 through 15, we find the king's bride. Verse 9, her special place, upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now you can study that, look that up with a concordance in gold of Ophir. You'll find Solomon, this is why some people think Solomon wrote this, or it was about Solomon's wedding, because he owned the gold that was in Ophir, or Ophir. And it speaks, as far as that goes, to the special status, the beauty, and the holiness of the bride. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. They were the attendants at the wedding. And upon thy right hand, speaking of the king, is where the bride was. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but there should be holy and without blemish. So the idea of the gold of Ophir speaks of purity, speaks of holiness. Verses 10 and 11 are call to separation. I think this is pretty self-explanatory in some regard. Hearken, O daughter, goes back to the queen, verse 9, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. It speaks of separation. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if any man come to me, nay, hate not his father and his mother, his wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So there has to be a separation. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing, saith the Lord, and I will receive you, 2 Corinthians 6:17. So throughout the scriptures, we find the idea of holiness and separation connected. And that's found here. Verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. not just physical attractiveness, but spiritual beauty as well, that's found in a life separated from the world. When the bride forsakes her former life, her own people, and her father's house, she is set apart for the King. That's what Christ did for us. The separation from the world allows us, or allows Christ to see us in beauty. And when God looks at us through the blood of Christ, He sees us justified. He sees us without sin. That's what the word means in acrostic form, just as if I'd never sinned. But this is talking about our service to Him. So it's going back and forth. We find the issue of the birth of Christ. We find the issue of the rapture. We find the issue of the battle of Armageddon and the return of Christ to establish His kingdom on earth, the millennial reign of Christ. Now we're back to the age of grace. We're back to our time in the idea and principles taught here of holiness and separation. Verse 12 is her significance. She stood out. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The daughter of Tyre refers to foreign nations. And then now we're back to the millennial reign of Christ. Verses 13 through 15, her splendor. We find her inner beauty. The King's daughter is all glorious within. Where her outer adornment. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Her procession and joy. She shall be brought unto the King in raiment of needlework. We'll be one day presented to Christ in glory and wonder as His spotless bride. We read that verse in Ephesians 5. We find her companions in the latter part of verse 14. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. As Christ's bride, the church is surrounded by faithful companions, signifying that we're all called to share in Christ's glory and reign. There'll be no one greater. The great, what we consider heroes of the faith. If we can look at Hebrews chapter 11 and see those great heroes of the faith, we can look down through the annals of history of the church and see the men and women that have done great things for God, and we think that they might have a better place in heaven. They might have a better place in eternity. There won't be. We're equal as far as companions. Now, there will be a different measure of authority and reigning with Christ during the millennial reign of Christ, but once that's over, then that measure's gone, and there is no structure of hierarchy in eternity. The glory of her entrance, verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the King's palace. So that's those that follow her. Not just the bride and groom, but with gladness and rejoicing shall they, the pronoun they, both times it's used in verse 15, point backwards to the last part of verse 14 and the phrase that follow her. And those that follow her shall be brought unto thee. That's us. That's the bride of Christ. Then we find verse 16 and 17, the King's eternal legacy. The children of the King, instead of thy fathers, shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Then the eternal praise of the King, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. There's two points, one in verse 1 and one in verse 17, and I skipped a whole bunch of things here, but in verse 1 and verse 17, there's an indication, there's terminology used that points to the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Scripture. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. That phrase, I have made, is not speaking entirely of the psalmist, but is speaking of the person we know of the Holy Spirit, of the place of the person where He got His information. Then it comes back in verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered. Now it's pointing back to verse 1 and the psalmist, but it's pointing to the person that gave him the inspiration and the information. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. And even though it's somewhat vague and it's made to be that way, meant to be that way, it is there. Our King will be praised for all of eternity. Psalm 45 is not just a celebration of an earthly king and his bride. It's a prophetic portrayal of the eternal union between Christ and his church. The king's majesty points to the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ, whose reign is eternal, righteous, and glorious. The bride, adorned in beauty and holiness, represents the church, represents us, the bride of Christ, called to be set apart for Christ and prepared to meet him in splendor and joy. As the bride is brought into the king's presence, we are reminded that one day the church will be presented spotless and radiant before Christ, where gladness and rejoicing will fill the eternal kingdom. This psalm calls us to reflect on our identity in Christ, our call to holiness, and the joyful hope of our future with the King of Kings. So if you want a summation of what it means, that's it. Calls us to reflect on our identity in Christ, our call to holiness, and our hope in the future with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'll help us to remember these simple truths, the great deal here that I could not cover tonight. I've gone through a lot of things quickly, and I pray that you'll help us to gather out of this what you would have for each of us. I'm guessing each one here got something different, and I pray that it'll help and encourage us as it was meant to be, as was given to be, an encouragement to know what we have to look forward to in eternity to come, no matter what happens here. I pray now that you'll bless our time of prayer. Help us unite together in a desire to hear from you and you hear from us. In Jesus' name, amen.